Acts chapter 13 in your Bibles, the book of Acts chapter 13. And we're going to read several verses tonight for specific reasons, so I hope you'll look at all of them together. Acts chapter 13, and we'll read all these verses together and then pray, beginning in verse 16, Acts chapter 13. It says, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience, listen to me. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." Father, help us tonight, please, to think about, to ponder, to hear these, your words, the word of God. And I pray, Father, in hearing them, and being reminded of some powerful and wonderful things in this text, that we, Father, will leave this place with a greater desire than ever to fulfill our course. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to look again, verse 25. You'll see where the Apostle Paul makes a very simple but a very powerful statement about John the Baptist. Sometimes the greatest statements in the Bible are just sort of placed in the simplest of terms, and thus they're overlooked. He says in verse 25, "And as John fulfilled his course." Now, a few moments ago, in a span of about 1 minute, you and I read together what is essentially the entire history of the nation of Israel. You ought to look at it sometime and sort of outline it. Verse 17 talks about them being in Egypt. Verse 18, now they're in the wilderness. Verse 19, they conquered Canaan. Verse 20 says 450 years of the judges to Samuel. Verse 21 is King Saul. Verse 22 is King David. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus is born. Verse 24, Jesus is presented to Israel as the Messiah. Now that's 9 verses covering the entire history of Israel. Literally takes about 60 seconds to read out loud. Paul is my kind of preacher, amen? Just says the point, says a lot, and takes a little amount of time. You know, Lincoln said to make a speech immortal, you don't have to make it everlasting. I like that. Preacher stood up and said with a sigh once, "Folks, I have so much to say tonight, I don't know where to begin." And the little boy in the back says, "Just begin somewhere near the end." Amen? So, I want you to notice, as briefly as Paul describes the history of Israel, it's still a very rich and a very powerful description. Every verse, I think, is filled with incredible lessons and truths for all of us. That's also the case with tonight's specific text. It is a text that contains just 4 words about the biography, if you will, of John the Baptist. And it powerfully summarizes his life. This is the man that Jesus said, born of women. There is no greater. And the 4 words in verse 25, you'll notice, are John fulfilled his course. Now, we discussed this once before in the book of Acts, when we taught on the book of Acts. And, you know, back then I remember reading this text and thinking about the word course, because it says he fulfilled it. Whatever it is, he fulfilled that. What is the specific definition? And as I suspected, it is a Greek word, doumos. It simply means to run a race. As a matter of fact, this Greek word was the one word that the Greeks used for their own famous marathon. So that what Paul said in summary about John the Baptist, his entire life, is that John finished. John finished his race. He didn't just enter the race. He didn't just start it. He didn't just run it. He, in fact, fulfilled it. So that when John was beheaded, think about this, executed as a young man, 29, maybe 30 years of age, God says he finished his course. Now, throughout the New Testament, I think everybody knows this, the Christian life is presented as a foot race. Let me give you some examples that you all are familiar with. Hebrews 12 says, run with patience the race that is set before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, they that run in a race run all. 2 Timothy 2, I fought a good fight, I have finished my course. Same word that's used about John for a race. Galatians 5, ye did run well. Galatians 2 verse 2, lest by any means, Paul said, I should have or had run in vain. Philippians 2:16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain. One of the favorite, if not the favorite metaphor in all of the Bible for a Christian's walk and life is this picture of being in a foot race. And the most significant aspect of this entire metaphor is the idea, the virtue, the goal that God has for us of simply finishing. John the Baptist was a man who in the world's eyes was not successful. He was poor in the world's eyes. You know, he just had his raiment, camel's hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was arrested. He was silenced. He was mocked. And then he was killed. And his head was paraded out for other people to see. What in the world kind of a performance is that? Well, in God's eyes, it was pretty much a perfect performance. And I say that because he finished. John fulfilled his course. Now, please hear this, because this Christian life of service, when it comes to it being a race, as we have stated many times, and as everybody here knows, it's not a dash, not a 50-yard dash or a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was bidding his last farewell to the elders there in Ephesus. And you bear in mind, these were the spiritual leaders of that great church. And yet he said these words, quote, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples unto themselves. In other words, with a broken heart, Paul expected. He says, I know this. He expected that many in that flock would fall by the wayside. Some of them, even leaders, would go off track and quit their course, quit their race. So again, this glorious, wonderful thing called the Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. If you want a metaphor, as we noted, it's the 26-mile-long marathon. It's a long race. And along the way, of course, grievous wolves, Paul said. They will come, they will appear, some will rise up among you within the flock. They will seek to draw you out of the race. And here's what he said, unto themselves. You see, this race, this marathon, we're running for and toward, looking unto Jesus, towards Christ. Well, these people draw you away unto themselves, and they will do that until or unless you keep your eyes on the prize. You see, running a marathon is different than running in any kind of a race. For one thing, anybody can run or sign up for a marathon. And this, in the world we're in, there are all kinds of marathons. But if you're tall, you can be in it. Short, young, old, deaf, people even in wheelchairs are oftentimes in marathons. Furthermore, to run a marathon, you don't have to have the technical expertise of a discus thrower or the inborn speed of a blazing sprinter. You don't have to be 6'9" or 7' like the NBA. You don't have to have incredible body control like a gymnast to be a marathoner. You don't have to be Usain Bolt, who's blazing fast. Or remember Michael Johnson? I remember reading a biography once, a small biography of Michael Johnson. He was the great sprinter, the great Olympian champion, 8-time world champion. He had those gold shoes, some of you may remember, that he always wore. One time, right after winning the Olympics, he showed up at a California very ritzy country club for a round of golf. And the clerk there told him, sir, I'm sorry, but there are no blue jeans allowed on this golf course. And Michael, who was from Texas, said, do you even know who I am? I am Michael Johnson. I am the fastest man on earth. She said, well, that's good because it won't take you long to run home and change and then come back. Amen. But to be a marathoner, you don't have to do anything other than one thing. Just keep on running. But Pastor, what if I don't come in first? You know, 99.999% of all marathoners don't ever come in first, nor do they expect to. They just want to finish, and then they want to congratulate the one who did break 2 hours and 20 minutes or whatever it is these days. Hebrews 12:2, remember what it says? It says, run with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, Jesus came in first. He's the only one who ever came in first. And we're to look unto him as our example. And right now, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is encouraging you and me, not just to run, but to finish the race that we have begun by his grace. Paul said he apprehended me and put me in this race in the book of Philippians. Look, in every long-distance race, there are many obstacles to overcome. And there are many reasons to drop out of the race. And so it says again in Hebrews, running this race with patience. Now, wait a minute. Patience. You do realize that you don't need patience to run a dash. Right? You need talent. You need drive, a competitive spirit. But who really needs patience in a race that may last for 10 seconds? Some less than 5 seconds. Nobody needs patience for that. But a marathon is 26 miles, 385 yards. And usually it covers hills and valleys, rain, sunshine, countryside, city blocks. A marathon can take anywhere from 2 hours to up to 10 hours to finish compared to just 10 seconds. So I say again, folks, look, many are the reasons and excuses that people can have to drop out of this great race. The wise runner is prepared. He knows about the obstacles and the grievous wolves that Paul spoke about to those Ephesian elders, and he is prepared, as Paul was, and determined to finish and fulfill his course just like John the Baptist, regardless. For example, one of the things that will get you out of the race and tempt you so that you'll stand on the sidelines and try to get you to quit is what I want you to notice are the discourages. These are the people that Paul alludes to when he says, beloved, ye did run well. Who hath hindered you? Now, wait a minute. Not what hath hindered you. He personifies this. Who hath hindered you? In other words, the word hinder there is talking about someone, a hinderer, who weighs you down. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They spoke. Let me ask you a question. Look up here. How many have ever had someone speak against you? I mean, you're living a certain life, you're raising your kids a certain way, and people speak against you. You have certain convictions and people speak against you. You won't do certain things at work, and people speak against you. You come to church on Wednesday night, and people speak against you. I got a witness already back there. Okay, many of you have... I got people raising their hands. Have you ever had someone contradict the very thing that you are trying to do for good and for God? Almost every week, I get a note or a phone call or a message or this or that, or someone says, hey, Pastor, someone said... or I heard. Of course you have. Anybody who has ever tried to run a race has come across those people who have nothing good to say. They just joy in spreading gloom and doom. Those who do a lot of whispering and finger pointing, and they only know how to do one thing, and that is to discourage the runners. Many have been the casualties of the discouragers. They were there at Calvary. They were there at the cross saying with scorn, if you are really the Son of God, that's faithlessness, come down from the cross. Don't finish, Jesus, your course. Don't finish. Don't say it is finished. Before you get to those words, come on down. They tried it before the cross by saying, what authority do you have to do these things? Thou hast a devil. You know, it's interesting. The people on the left in this country, to these people, I suppose nobody was more hated, mocked, and maligned than the late Justice Antonin Scalia. Justice Scalia was a devout Catholic, of course. He recently said that it was a scandal that the United States Supreme Court was comprised of nothing but Catholics and one Jew, and there's not one single evangelical Christian or Protestant, when he said it used to be that all nine in this country were both Christians and or Protestants. In other words, he was a fair and honorable man. He was asked, how does he handle the hatred, the vitriol, the lies, and the criticisms of people around him? Here's what his answer was, and I printed it out. I looked it up and printed it out again because I heard it some years ago. He said, quote, God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. Devout Christians are destined to be regarded as fools in modern society. We are fools for Christ's sake. We must pray for courage to endure the scorn of the sophisticated world. If I have brought any message today, it is this. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ. And have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. Any chance that President Obama will replace Scalia with a man as he was? I'm just saying this. Every step that our Lord Jesus took was followed by the discouragers. They were in front. They were behind him. They were on either side of him. They were everywhere. And every Christian and every group and every church and every movement and every cause that's doing anything for good and for God will have its discouragers in that race. They will see you slip in your walk with God, and immediately they whisper. They search out the disgruntled and the downcast, and instead of being a Titus or a Barnabas and lifting someone up or encouraging them, they're just Sanballat and Tobiah. They love to sit in restaurant booths and throw weight upon people's backs that they themselves won't carry. They love to spend idle time on telephone lines, and forget the lines nowadays, on the air, right, with negative talk. And you can mark it down that the first sign that somebody is running well and they stumble somewhat, they're there, discouragers, with their arm over the shoulder, feigning concern and interest when the truth is they're grievous wolves. They cannot wait to destroy the wounded. Watch out in your race for the discouragers. You know what encourages me when I look out and I see some of these young couples here, these young families, on a Wednesday night? They're tired. You know, their kids are in school. It also encourages me to see these not as young, amen, middle-aged folk. My brother Cook comes every Wednesday night, Sunday night. It encourages me to see people. What discourages is someone who says, don't go. Don't go to church. Why are you going to go? What are you doing that? Why? These are the discouragers. They are fire-breathing dragons who every time they open their mouths, they scorch somebody else. Watch out for people like that. They may be in your family. They may be lost people. Sad to say, they may be brothers and sisters in Christ. But whoever they are, you keep your eyes looking unto Jesus. He's the author. Pastor, there's what they said to me. They are not the author or the finisher of your faith. Keep your eyes on Christ. You know, they say that in every marathon has what's called the dreaded wall. Anybody heard of that, the wall? All right, some of you know all about it. Anybody here ever run a marathon? Anybody here tried to run a marathon and you didn't finish? Quitters? Any quitters in here? They say that the wall is a place usually right after 19 miles. It's almost the exact same spot toward the end when the glycogen reserves run out of the body. The body is just completely depleted, and suddenly the runners get slower. Even though they exert more effort, they just get slower. That's why you may have noticed that there's always a huge crowd at the start of a marathon. Yay, because dad's in it, my brother's in it, my little sister's in it. Huge crowd. And, of course, there's a very small return. Most of them drop out at the wall. They don't drop out at the beginning. You don't see as many drop out at the middle. But well into the race at this wall, and they say that at every marathon, big crowds of spectators love to gather, and especially photographers, at the wall. that invisible barrier about 19 miles, and they gather there for two reasons. One, some like to get there because they cheer and they encourage. They know that this is the part where people are going to drop out, and they get there and they yell and they cheer and they ring their bells and they encourage them to finish in spite of the wall. But others like to get there because they like to see people fall. Some of them even like to heckle at that point. They want to see, they didn't get in the race, but they want to see people quit the race. If a discourager has been whispering in your ear lately, don't quit. Keep your eyes on the prize, who is the Lord Jesus, because after all, folks, the Lord Jesus had his share of discouragers, and he did not quit for your benefit. There's a second group of people, obstacles in the race, and those are the distractors. I'll remind you again of Hebrews 12. It says to lay aside what? Every sin, but not just the sin. It also says to lay aside every weight. A weight, if you know that text very well, is not necessarily a bad. It's not necessarily intentional. But these things, these distractors, are effective in getting people out of the race just the same. For example, the Apostle Peter tried to distract the Lord Jesus from going to the cross. He wasn't like the bad thief on the cross. He may have even been sincere, but let me remind you that our Lord Jesus did not welcome Peter's advice just because he was a disciple. He recognized the source of his advice, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but thou savorest the things that be of men." And I'm going to tell you something. Money may not be evil in itself, and a career may not be evil in and of itself. Things are not inherently evil. Neither are hobbies or friends or politics or social causes. But I'm telling you, if they distract you, then they are those things. Nothing should take our eyes off of the prize. Acts chapter 20, look across the page, a few pages ahead. Acts chapter 20. Paul says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Everywhere I go and preach the gospel, I get either in prison or I get beaten. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've seen of the Lord. Think about that. That's the race, the ministry of the gospel. You know, it's an interesting thing how that 2,500 years ago, the Greek marathon began because a Greek messenger was supposed to run all the way from the village of Marathon to the city of Athens, a distance of, lo and behold, 24 miles. You see, the Athenians had just defeated the Persians in the great battle at Marathon, and Pheidippides, who was the messenger, was so filled with a sense of joy, he was so filled with a sense of duty, that he ran. He didn't stop. He ran. I'm sure modern marathoners wish he may have walked, but he ran all the way. He got to the town. He supposedly gasped out the news of the victory. Nina Kaiman, it's like Nike. And then he collapsed, and he died. And the elders of the city said, "What did he say?" No, I'm just kidding. Two things about that. Number one, we have better news than Pheidippides had. And number two, we serve a greater king. So don't, beloved, let anything distract you or discourage you. Number three, in this great course that God has set before you, as he did John the Baptist, don't let anything deceive you. Go back to, look at chapter 20 again, if you would, please, and notice verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now wait a minute. The whole counsel of God? Yes, folks, because a lot of Christians are deceived. How do they get out? They get deceived from the true race because doctrine wasn't important to them. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You see, folks, a lot of Christians, usually about a third of the way into the race, listen to this carefully. This is why we don't have more young couples like we have here tonight. A lot of believers, about a third of the way into the race, they get bored or they get tired. And then they want something new. They want something excitement. They want some recognition or some immediate physical, material reward. And to get that, they leave the whole counsel of God and they join some pep rally. They join up, and the problem is, by joining the pep rally, they're really effectively, far as God is concerned, out of the race. John the Baptist wasn't like that. Because even when he was put in prison, you will find that from that cell, he was still giving the word of God to Antipas and anyone who would hear. He fulfilled his course. Tonight, beloved, the admonition is very simple. Finish. Say, Pastor, I'm very tired. Finish the race. I'm bored. Finish the race. I'm discouraged. Finish. I'm confused. Finish your race. These pews right here on Wednesday nights, you know why that little section's empty right there? The Fitzgeralds sat there. And the Andersons sat there. They have been finishing faithfully their race. Do not stop growing and serving God regardless. And don't do it until you break the tape. For John the Baptist, it was 30 years of age. For the Apostle John, it was over 90 years of age. So we don't know when you're supposed to break the tape, but not until you do so is your course done. No one would have ever crossed the ocean, not Columbus, not the pilgrims, not missionaries. No one would have ever crossed an ocean if they got out the first time there was a storm. You know, my mom used to send me Reader's Digest. She would save them up, actually, and give them to me whenever I was in town or whatever, when I used to live out of town, and they were okay. But sometimes she or dad would circle or highlight a specific article. My all-time favorite was the true story of a famous high school track meet in Alabama. You've heard me read it before. This particular year in Alabama high school, they had a star runner coming to the meet. He was so good, he had Olympic dreams and aspirations. Everybody knew about him. Everybody hailed this young man. And this was the meat of his senior year in high school. He was going to break all the state's running records. This was his final race, his pièce de résistance, and everybody was going to praise him. It also happened that year that a small little school in rural Alabama was sending their track team of its own. They had worked extremely, extremely hard. Unfortunately, just before the meet, their best runner was injured, and he couldn't run. And so the coach, knowing that he had to bring a full team, asked a young sophomore, scrawny little kid, if he'd come along and run in the other boy's place. And he said, "Coach, that means I would have to run against the best, fastest kid in Alabama. I'll be annihilated." And the coach said, "Son, I know that. I'm not asking you to win. I'm asking you to run." And so the boy agreed. The day of the meet, the place was packed. There were all kinds of media there from the state. Everybody wanted to see Alabama's favorite son break all of the high school track records. The gun went off. The runners left the blocks. The crowd cheered. Within moments, the star runner made the final turn. He crossed the finish line. He crushed the old state high school record. As the track officials and the media predictably started coming and surrounding him on the field, the announcer came over the PA and told them to clear the field because he yelled that the race was not yet over. And sure enough, way, way behind in turn number three was that scrawny little sophomore gasping for oxygen, heading to the finish line. The officials and the media, they cleared the way, The crowd grew silent. They watched. They wondered. Finally, at long last, this scrawny boy literally fell across, scraping himself in the cinders along the way, elbows bloodied and beaten. Immediately, the boy's coach ran over and he embraced him. He embraced him with tears. And one of the media asked the boy as he was writing his notes why he did it. "Son," he said, "why'd you keep running? You were so far back that I don't even think they marked your time. They don't have a time for you." And the boy said, "Sir, the coach didn't ask me to win. He asked me to run. And if I'm going to run, I'm going to finish." And the next day, that boy's small hometown newspaper, there was a front page, sure enough, on the sports side. And on one side, there was a headline that read, "State High School Track Star Sets New Record." And on the other side, there was a picture of he and his coach, and the headline said, of this young scrawny boy, "Local boy finishes the race." And you know, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ finished his race. And because of that, as Paul says in Philippians 3, he was able to apprehend you and put you in the race that you have for yourself. And all he says to you really is run well. Finish your course. Keep the faith. I mentioned Scott Harris a moment ago. He called me a couple hours ago, and I have his message on here. And I want you to listen to it. You can tell he's pretty groggy because of pain meds. And it's just a minute long, that's all, maybe two. But I want you to listen to it.
"Hey, Pastor, it's Scott. It is Wednesday. It is about 4 o'clock. And I just wanted to tell you the Lord just gave me the best day I've had in these past 4 days. For sure. And so many things. I had people here. Bill Sedgwick and his wife, Terry, that I don't even remember being here. And then she said Brother Buddy and his wife were up here, and I don't remember that. But I'm guessing it's the drugs they had me on. But long story short, a very invasive surgery, very painful. I don't know a lot about surgeries, but it has sure made me want to be more sensitive to them for others that are having them. But I wanted to let you know that even though the diagnosis is the diagnosis, we've got a long way to go to now begin to fight, which is a good thing, and I'm up for a fight. So just wanted to call and give you that good report. I know I asked you to let the congregation know, and that it's fine to let them know that specifically, the stages that it was in and the tumor. But let them know that Scott Harris has just come out of a good day and has tons of people praying for him. I know that. And that my spirits are high today. I love you, brother."
May I ask you a question? Are your spirits high today? That's the testimony of a man who's finishing his course. He's finishing. This is a man who said, "My spirits are high today with stage 4 cancer, in agony, in pain." Look, there are discouragers, there are distractors, and there are deceivers all around us. As Judge Scalia said, God knew that the world would mock and criticize people who followed Christ. You have to embrace being willing to be a fool for Christ. A fool for Christ? Yes. They called him a fool first. Finish your course. "But Pastor, you don't understand. I understand that Jesus finished his, and he said he's given us power to finish ours if we keep our eyes on the prize." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight for your word, for the reminder that John the Baptist, in spite of a world that mocked him for being poor and marginalized and different and strange, arrested, maligned, lied about, even beheaded, we are reminded tonight that he fulfilled his course. He finished. And I pray, Father, that all of us in this room will recognize that we have one chance to run our race with patience. The race set before us because you apprehended us and put us in this glorious, glorious race. Help us be faithful, looking unto Christ so that he gets the glory for all that we do. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors in fellowship. You're dismissed.